Well, tonight we're going to consider the man. And it's not my doing, but I just see it in there. I'll go over it briefly, and then we'll start the verse-by-verse analysis. In verse 3, Judah says, "The man solemnly warned us." He says again in verse 5, "For the man said to us, 'You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you.'" In verse 6, Jacob says, why did you deal so wrongfully with me as to tell the man whether you had still another brother? And then verse 7, they said, "The man asked us pointedly." And then verse 11, "Take some of the best fruits of the land in your vessels and carry down a present for the man." Verse 13, "Take your brother also and arise and go back to the man." Verse 14, "And may God Almighty give you mercy before the man." So here we have Joseph, Jacob's son, their brother. He is the man. Now in slang, and that's what we like, our young generation, the 20-somethings, they give us slang, I think. I don't know where else it could come from. But it's not bad, not necessarily bad. But according to slang, the man is the establishment. He is the government, the one calling the shots, the one who has the power to oppress, who needs to be sometimes, you have to resist the man. On the other hand, in slang, you can say, "You are the man," as a compliment, it's a praise. And so they were, of course, mindful of all this in the days of course not. But it just comes out in this generation. In the Hebrew, it's the man. And so he is the one without an identity. It's veiled by the hand of God through this vetting process to see if these men are suitable to be brothers again. And so we look now at verse 1. And we read, "The famine was severe in the land. And it came to pass," verse 2, "when they had eaten up the grain which they had brought from Egypt, that their father said to them, 'Go back and buy us a little food.'" A little food. In other words, as much as your donkeys can carry. Famine is a big deal. It is no joke. It is death if that's how the story ends. But in the last chapter, they spoke of the possibility of going back to Egypt. Now it's a necessity. Now they have no choice. And the pressure of the famine is on them. It's not going to go away easily as our problems in life. They don't just go away easily or quickly. And this is the case with this famine. So Joseph is in Egypt. Simeon is in jail. We're almost 2 years into this famine. Simeon's probably been in jail somewhere going on 2 years. He's not really thought of, and that's terrible. Nobody misses him. At a church level, it's bad when a family leaves the church and people are relieved. That happens. It's sad, but it happens. And here, the food is more important than Simeon. No one says, "Oh, and Simeon, I don't want to be that guy. I don't want to be a Simeon in life where your presence is not only not missed, but actually a good thing." And so these unpleasant choices that are before them, verse 3 of Genesis 43, "But Judah spoke to him, saying, 'The man solemnly warned us, saying, "You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you."'" Now, Judah could still remember the face, that Egyptian face, because Joseph was in character the whole time. And he's got the Egyptian makeup on, the eyes and all that other stuff, and probably the shaved hair and the garb, and he's speaking through an interpreter, so he totally has them fooled. They discern nothing. At the end of this chapter, he's going to give super hints. They won't get it because they're natural men, or they see in the natural, but they're not the same men they were. And that is important because with all the difficulties we face with our own flesh, the devil comes along and says, you're no different now than you were umpteen years ago when you first came to Christ. It's a lie. Certainly you're not as well off as you'd like to be, but that does not mean there has not been improvement. These men, in the last 22 years, that's how long it's been since they threw Joseph into the pit and sold him, these men have changed. And I don't think they've even noticed they've changed. But this pressure, this famine, has created a situation to squeeze out to the surface all that's been taking place. That is certainly a promising thing. And so he says that we were warned. Again, that face, the tone, the moment etched into the minds of all those men, but especially Judah. And he says here in verse 4, if you send our brother with us, we will go down and buy you food. They're not going on a suicide mission without some chance. Well, it was suicide to stay where they were. That's how severe the famine is. Jacob would never have given up Benjamin if it were something that, well, you know, it's just uncomfortable. This was life, it was going to be life and death. If at the pace that things were going, at the rate they were consuming the food that they had, they knew something had to give. And so Judah stands up and he says, these are the terms, Dad. We can't go back. Verse 4, if you send our brother with us, we will go down and buy you food. Verse 5, but if you will not send him, we will not go down, for the man said to us, you shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. These are the terms. These are Jacob's terms. He has to make a choice at this point. Lose Benjamin to starvation, or risk losing him to Egypt, or getting food and getting Benjamin back. That was the only one that offered hope. And so he's forced to the spot where he has to face cold facts. Not easy to face cold facts. It means you've got to shut feelings off and you have to look at the facts. And if you're used to always looking at situations with your feelings, it's very difficult to turn them off. Now, I can turn off my feelings in some areas. But in other areas, it's not so easy. And so this is very true to life. All of it is true to life. All of the Bible. These little things in there are just the Holy Spirit saying, this is life. This is your life. This is not just them. This is everyone. And so he's struggling with this. Again, none of them having any idea that it is Joseph. And what a remarkable story. Imagine, Joseph had to have shared some of this with his servants, because of the, you know, you just cannot be in human contact with people in spite of a caste system, unless you're totally obnoxious, which Joseph was not. But you cannot be in close proximity to other human beings and not have a human touch and begin to, you know, share certain things about life. And this is such a remarkable story. He would have had to have clued them in on much of what was going on. And so verse 6, and Israel said, why did you deal so wrongfully with me as to tell the man whether you still had another brother? Translated, if you only kept your big mouth shut. That's what he's fussing about. The milk is spilled and he's crying over it. Well, it's not, why is he quarreling? Why is he so negative about what took place? They already explained, the man pressed us. What were we supposed to do? But he's scolding them, trying to get to avoid this dreadful decision that he's got to send Benjamin back. And this is how people are. You know, you're trying to talk reason to them, get them to do what they don't want to do, and they want to drudge up the past on top of it. Everybody's going to end up doing it anyway because the cold facts demand it. But do they have to make each other so miserable in the process? Yep, they do. That's how we are. And so, with his emotions, he's jeopardizing himself, his clan, and his beloved Benjamin. but whom he must lose in order to serve. And so verse 7, but they said, the man asked us pointedly about ourselves and our family, saying, is your father still alive? Have you another brother? And we told him according to these words. Could we possibly have known that he would say, bring your brother down? Who knew? That in a Jewish tone, you know, who knew? It's good that they were forthright with the man. As we pointed out in the beginning, the 7 references to Joseph in this chapter by his family as the man, because that he was in every sense, in the sense of government authority, in a sense of you the man, and in the sense that they had no identity of, they had no, his identity was unknown to them. It was veiled. That's the key part. God had veiled it, and he didn't have to do much to do it. Everything just fell into place. Had Joseph become sheikh of the Arabian desert, there would have been no garb to conceal him. He would have looked maybe like an aged Joseph. He would not have been shaved and made up. But God chose Egypt. And what grows in the desert anyway? That's why it's a desert. But anyway, back to this. They had to be forthright. And to have lied would have made matters worse. But the fact that they told the truth was in one of several indicators that they were not these rotten men from before. And this is to their credit. Truth is a demanding master, but falsity is much more cruel. And that is what the Bible teaches us, and we try to teach our children. Verse 8, then Judah said to Israel, his father, send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you, and also our little ones. Well, here's the severity of the famine. He said, we may not die. We can't pass over that. This was a pressing issue. I mean, there was no food anywhere to be gotten. Judah is beginning to speak up. And so he's coming to the front, and he's going to shine the brightest at this point. He's back with the clan. And we remember for a while there, he went off with his friends, the Arabian, he went off, and now he's back. And so verse 9, I myself will be surety for him. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. Noble as a lion at this point. It's not easy for him to say this in spite of, you know, all of the loose threads that hang around this family. But a lot of help that will do nonetheless. If you're Jacob, it's like, oh, what am I going to get out of that? So you stand noble as a lion, and I'm out of Benjamin. Now, that doesn't help. And yet, it is comforting to Jacob to have someone sincerely look him in the face and say, we're doing everything we can do to make this work. It's certainly better than arguing with him. He's not arguing with him. He's appealing to him. It is an argument in and of itself, but he's not combative. And between the pressure of the famine and the tenderness of his son Judah, what can he say? He's going to get a chance to prove his commitment. That's what makes Judah shine. That will not be until the next chapter. But Judah is going to get to either eat those words or stand up to them, and he is going to shine. Reuben, on the other hand, offered a very similar thing, a little bit more emotional. You can take my kids and kill them, all sorts of nonsense in the earlier chapter. And it was dismissed. It was not accepted. It was rejected. Well, because there was enough food on the table. This time, Reuben's not saying anything. But Judah, he steps forward and he accepts the responsibility upon himself. You say to yourself, what kind of people are these? Who thinks like this? Let me take your child with me. And if anything happens to your child, then blame me. Okay, you convinced me. But this is how they were. It meant something to them for him to step out in that culture, for him to step forward and make this pledge of being a surety for his little brother. That was something. About 1,800 years later, another one will be surety for us. Hebrews 7, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. And we just catch a glimmer of that as we that word surety pops out at us, this grand commitment. And it's the very thing, you know, New Testament means new covenant. That's the meaning of the word. And yet, I have found a great many Christians know nothing of commitment. They just won't commit to anything. We could use some help at the so-and-so sign-up. She don't, nobody signs up. They might show up, but there was no commitment. It's like, well, you know, maybe it'll work out. But there's just no commitment. And, you know, someone to stand up and say, write my name down. And, of course, in an age where you can insult people anonymously on websites, it's something to be said about surety. It's something to be said about someone who will say, I did it. I believe this. I don't believe that. And that's what we need. Verse 10, for if we had not lingered, surely by now we would have returned this second time. I like how that makes it in. It's just part of a natural discussion, but here we have a little finger pointing. It began with, of course, Jacob insulting them. If you only kept your big fat mouth shut, we wouldn't be in this mess. It wasn't accurate, but that's how it burst forth from his heart. And so now Judah fires back. You know, if you didn't haggle with us over this, we'd be back by now. And still no mention of Simeon. Simeon doesn't even know the people are glad. In fact, he's so mean, he probably enjoys jail. I don't know. But again, what broke this deadlock? The cruel pressure of the famine and the warm personal initiative and the touch of Judah. That's what broke the deadlock, and each one reinforced the other. Verse 11, and their father Israel said to them, if it must be so, then do this. Now, I have to pause here because this is the Jacob in the flesh coming out. It's a guy that proverbial ice seller to Eskimos. And then the Eskimos here offended by that. And why would Eskimo be offended by anything with ice? I mean, it's where they come from. Anyway, if it must be so, then take some of the best fruits of the land in your vessels and carry down a present for the man. A little balm, a little honey, spices, myrrh, pistachio nuts. Everybody likes pistachio nuts. And almonds. They have so much vitamin C or whatever they have in them. Of course, whatever fruit they had was probably not that good. It was dried at best. I don't know at best, but they may have dried fruit. They were probably saying, Dad, he doesn't know what the storehouses look like. We've eaten that stuff up a long time ago. But here it is. He's a reader of people all through his life. Joseph's motto was, I haven't met a man I couldn't buy. And so he's going to appease the man. He's going to send once he sees those pistachio nuts, whoa, he's going to send Benjamin back home, and he'll be riding on top of Simeon's shoulders. This use of food, well, it worked on Esau. Why wouldn't it work on the man? And so he sends these presents as gifts to manipulate to that position of advantage, to win his heart. Everybody likes to get something, do we not? You won a prize. Verse 12, he's still going. Take double money in your hand and take back in your hand the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. So he hasn't forgotten. Money means something. I'm not trying to be, stereotypical of the Jews. You know, everyone, they're money and they're greedy. Well, there's some of that in them and everybody else. And they've been kind of cornered into that because everyone has taken their land whenever they get it. And they've learned to, you know, as part of the story of the Rothschilds is that they were fierce about protecting their wealth because every time they had anything, it was stolen from them. So they hid their wealth, and they came up with ingenious ways to guard their money. But the fact still remains that Jacob remembered that they went to Egypt, got food, came back with as much money that they left with. And so now he's saying, take back that money that mysteriously ended up in your grain sack and go back with extra money so that you can buy us food and maybe the prices have gone up. Maybe you've got to grease some palms, but take some cash with you. And again, he believed firmly every man had their price. Maybe the door will open. We don't have everything recorded that was said, but or insinuated, but maybe the door will open. You can slide him an extra five, and he'll let Benjamin come back. Take your brother also, verse 13, and arise and go back to the man. So you see, he constantly whenever Scripture repeats something, and you read it out loud, and you find yourself repeating it, says, okay, I'm getting tired of saying the same thing. There's a point being made. And I made that point in the beginning, that Joseph is the man. Verse 14, and may God Almighty give you mercy before the man, that he may release your brother and Benjamin. If I am bereaved, I am bereaved. So finally, Simeon shows up. Oh, yeah, and Simeon, it'd be kind of wrong to forget him. But what an awful spot to be in. If I am bereaved, I am bereaved. He's making ready to have grief again. He knows grief. He knows it well. He lost Rachel. He's lost in his head. He's lost Joseph. His mom, long son's gone. He knows grief. And he's cornered. And we're reminded of Esther. If I perish, I perish. I don't want to be in a place like that. But God is in places like that. And if we find ourselves there, especially if it's not self-inflicted, God is there with us. And the Bible stresses that throughout. Verse 15, so the men took the present and Benjamin, and they took double money in their hand and arose and went down to Egypt, and they stood before Joseph. Now, it doesn't say they took a donkey for Simeon, because they felt Simeon could walk back if he was free. No, it doesn't say anything like that. And again, Simeon earns this because he is the butcher of Shechem. He's worse than Levi in that regard. And I just like, there's always, I knew growing up, my brother had a friend named Aaron, and Aaron was a mean guy. He was good to my brother. He was good to me. But there were a lot of other people he wasn't good to. And Aaron could rumble. And he died early in life. I don't remember how. I think it was a violent death. But that's who I see when I see Simeon. You grow up in a big city. There's a lot more people. You meet a lot more personalities. You have more people to choose not to like. And so anyway, they took double money. And that would be, of course, the money to pay back what they ended up with in the sack, plus more money to buy new grain at whatever price it might be. Verse 16, when Joseph saw Benjamin, now they're in Egypt, and it's the morning. So they probably camped out not too far away, and at sunup they got going and entered into the city in the cool of the morning. So Joseph saw Benjamin with them and said to the steward of his house, take these men to my home, slaughter an animal, make ready, for these men will dine with me at noon. And that's how we know it's morning. I know you thought that I got a phone call, say it was morning, but no, it says right there. Whenever we come across that word steward in Scripture, we should see ourselves somewhere in this, because a steward is someone who manages someone else's property or belongings, and that is what we are, as stewards of what God has given us and trusted us with. And so this is the man that Joseph relies on to carry out his initiatives, his orders, and his purpose is to satisfy his master. And this is the Christian life too. We serve one much better than Joseph. Well, the sight of Benjamin made all the difference. Had those men shown up without Benjamin, I don't know what would have happened. I don't know. We never get the sense that Joseph was, well, we do. We do get the sense that Joseph was mean if we misread the story. Remember, his last memory of the men were their faces selling him to the Amalekites, the Midianites. And he did not see these men as decent people. But now, after 22 years, he was giving them a chance. And he was discovering some things very at a slow rate, but he was determined to find out whether or not these men did harm to his brother. Now, how old was Benjamin the last time Joseph saw him? Well, Joseph was 17 the last time he was with his family. You can only speculate, and you have to do some, you know, go back. The best I can do, he was 7 to 10 years old the last time he saw him. There are some that insist that Benjamin was born while Joseph was in Egypt. That's just kooky. The internet is good and it's evil. It's not good and bad. It's good and evil. So you got to realize, and on Christianity, there's so much out there that is just terrible. Just flat out terrible. You say, how can I trust any of it? Well, I don't know that you can. It's not good. Come here. Anyway, go to the chapel store, get other materials. Be very careful. So this is what this is still about. And he arrives there. It's morning. The steward is going to set up the noon meal with these men. Verse 17, then the man, now this is the steward who is the man. Then the man did as Joseph ordered, and the man brought the men into Joseph's house. Very masculine environment, I would say. And Joseph enjoys great position. He's number two in the nation. Egypt is not a little country. And he is the wealth, the opulence that is surrounding him. And he has to have that for his position. I mean, the king's not going to have his number two guy in a shack giving orders. And these shepherds, they're, you know what, proverbial bumpkins. They can't appreciate that. This is real ivy. They could care less. They know it's wealth, but they just really can't. And we'll come to that again in a minute. Verse 18, now the men were afraid because they were brought into Joseph's house. And they said, it is because of the money, you can hear them whispering, which was returned in our sacks the first time. And we are brought in so that he may make a case against us and seize us and take us as slaves with our donkeys. I don't know, donkeys I think are just cute as anything. But here, who thinks like this? This rich man wants to make us slaves. Okay, I can understand it. And our donkeys. I think he can get a donkey anywhere. You've got 11 of them. He 10 of them. He can, 11, I'm right. No, Jessimian's not there. Oh, there's math. But anyway, he's got 10 of them there. And but that's my point. They can't appreciate the wealth. They're still just crude men. And that doesn't mean they're necessarily evil, but they're not... They're not sophisticated at all. And so to say he wants to make us slaves and our donkeys is not supposed to be that way. Anyway, they would have been better just saying he wants to make us slaves and leave the donkeys out of it, the cute little things. Verse 19, when they drew near to the steward of Joseph's house, they talked with him at the door of the house. Well, because he was closer to their caste. They couldn't talk with Joseph. Verse 20, and said, oh, sir, we indeed came down the first time to buy food. And it happened when we came to the encampment that we opened our sacks, and there each man's money was in the mouth of his sack, our money in full weight, so we have brought it back in our hand. In other words, scout's honor, we never intended to cheat for the wheat. But that doesn't mean they were safe yet. Verse 22, and we have brought down our money in our hands to buy food. We do not know who put our money in our sacks? And he could have responded, everyone in jail says the same thing. But he said, peace be to you. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has given you treasure in your sacks. I had your money. And then he brought Simeon out to them. Well, the peace be to you. Again, I think he's certainly clued in by Joseph on what's going on in this story. He's probably enjoying this. I mean, you got to get pleasure out of tricking people when you suspect it's going to have a happy ending. Well, also here he mentions, I had your money. Well, that's true. He did have it. He just put it back. It is not the whole truth. And they brought Simeon out. Now, I find here that there's no hip hip hooray mentioned. That would be in the story if he was sorely missed. And it's not. By omission, you come to a conclusion. Well, so I mentioned 2 years, almost, in prison. Well, Genesis 45, that's when finally Joseph says, okay, it's me. And this is what we read. For these 2 years, the famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. So that's our time stamp right there. And that's helpful. Because how long was Joseph in jail? 2 years. He spent time for a crime he didn't do. And Simeon, well, not exactly 2 years. He can't pinpoint it, but close. Look, if it was 1 year, it was at least a year. That's a long time to be in there wringing your finger. I wonder if my brothers are going to come back. What does he say to them? What took you so long? And what do they say? Well, we had plenty of food. So why did you finally come back? We ran out of food. Well, how about you didn't send a postcard or anything? But Simeon, you know, just the way it goes, verse 24. So on the other hand, you know, knowing Simeon's history, you say, listen, watch it, because he's probably got a shank on him or something, knowing Simeon. Verse 24, so the man brought the men into Joseph's house and gave them water, and they washed their feet and gave their donkeys feed. Verse 25, then they made the present ready for Joseph's coming at noon, for they heard that he would eat bread there. Well, that's the pistachio nuts and the almonds and the fruit and everything that really wasn't, he could get it all in Egypt. I guess it sounded like going to a rich guy's house and bringing ringdings. He's like, hey, I got the Drake's cakes. Verse 26, then Joseph came home and brought him the present which was in their hand, and they brought him the present which was in their hand, into the house, and bowed down before him to the earth. Now there we go, the second time we read of them bowing down, in fulfillment to the prophecy of 22 years ago. Now it was 20 years ago, when it first, oh, about 20 years ago, maybe 21, give or take, when they first bowed down. So God took 21 years to fulfill this portion of the prophecy. Well, he's taken thousands and thousands of years to fill some others that still are not yet done, and others have. The Messiah, for example, for all the way back from Eden, he shall, you bruise his heel and he will bruise your head. And that took so thousands of years. So that's something we have to live with, God's timetable in this life, but just for this life. Verse 27, then he asked them about their well-being and said, is your father well? The old man of whom you spoke, is he alive? Well, this inquiry points out his love for his father. And his father is 200, 250 miles away from them. He is unaware that Joseph is alive and in love with him still. And so it is great to be loved. It is terrible to not be loved. What is probably worse is to love and not have the love returned. That's tough. But that's life. That's dating. That's trying to date. You know, you got a crush on somebody and they don't share it, you just hurts. And that's never happened to me. I'm the one that has been the doer. All right, I'm kidding. Verse 28. And they answered, "Your servant, our father, is in good health. He is still alive." And they bowed their heads down and prostrated themselves. Verse 29. Then he lifted his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, "Is this your younger brother of whom you spoke to me?" And he said, "God be gracious to you, my son." So Benjamin's a grown man. I mean, by our standards, he's in his 20s, almost 30s. And Joseph is moved with passion here. This blessing, this benediction he puts on him is ejaculatory. It just, the Lord bless you. It just comes out. I mean, you have to remember, he's dreamt about this moment for years. He had hoped, he'd wondered. Joseph's a very sensitive man. When he was in prison, he came out and he saw the cupbearer's face down. And, well, why so glum, chum? He was sensitive to these things. And so we always see him as a man who cares. And he is... he's not giving, you know, Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, such as I have give I you in the name of the Lord Jesus of Nazareth, arise and walk." And that was what the gate beautiful as they were going into the temple in Acts chapter 3. Well, here, strikes a similar chord. He has the silver and the gold, but he gives them the blessings. This is what he gives him. Now, when he says, "God be gracious to you, my son," it's not the God of the Hebrew at this point in their dialogue. It is the God of creation, kind of a thing. It is to Joseph the God of the Hebrews, but they haven't crossed that line yet. He's still in character. So they would say, well, he's talking about the Egyptian God. And they're going to receive it, of course. It's not something that's an insult. And he said, "God be gracious to you, my son." And every chance Joseph got, he brought God into the situation. He was a spirit-filled man. In verse 30 we go to now. Now his heart yearned for his brother. Notice that's singular. So Joseph made haste and sought somewhere to weep. And he went into his chamber and wept there. This is very moving. He's been rough with these men. He's not finished with them. They have one more heavy ride to go on before they're out of the amusement park. But his heart yearned. He wanted to touch him. He wanted to embrace him and hug him and kiss on him and say, "I love you and I'm Joseph, your brother." But it wasn't the moment. And he knew that. And in a flash, in just an instant, 22 years, just whoosh, right back. All through that, last time he saw Benjamin. And so something triggered it. It was probably the connection between God and the sight of Benjamin, knowing God had done this. Joseph knew that his brothers would bow down to him. It all came back to him for sure. And all of this just drops on him. And it's just too much. He feels the tears welling up and he's trying to fight it back. They can't discern it yet because there's a little distance between them. He's not right up on his face. And he makes it out of the room before they hear him snorting tears out. And it's just and he's not done. He's not done with this tender heart of his. It tells us so much about him. There was a time where it seemed like everybody was named Joe. Right? G.I. Joe, even. What a beautiful name, Joseph. I wish more moms would name their boys Joseph. Had a character like this. Who, you know, you want to name the child, a namesake, Daniel, you know, Samson. Maybe not, maybe, but because Samson wasn't all that bad, he just had issues. But he's still a man of God. You're going to see him in heaven. He's mentioned in Hebrews 11. But Joseph, him and Daniel are just bright candles, candelabras of the Old Testament. They are outstanding characters, preserved by God. God could have dished dirt on them. He could have said, "Well, look at this." But he does not. Well, verse 31, then he washed his face and came out, and he restrained himself and said, serve the bread. Let's eat. bring the life back into the party. What a great exhibition of self-control, of statesmanship. To be, you don't want to play poker with Joseph because he just has his self-control. Unless you bring Benjamin along with you as a trigger to tip his hand. But truth is that important to him. That truth is a hard master. Anyone that says, I follow the truth, and just says thinks they do it easily, probably not been around long enough. Truth is hard. And he's sticking to the script, not departing from it, because it's a good plan. Why should he depart from it? It's gotten him this far. Here's a success. They brought Benjamin back. That's huge. Now he still doesn't know, though. Have they been sticking pins in him as, they go? Have they been hurting him? He's going to get to the bottom of this, verse 32. So they set him a place by himself and them by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat food with the Hebrews, for this is an abomination to the Egyptians. Now he's maintaining disguise. He's holding to the Egyptian culture of caste and cult. In other words, this is likely more of a religious thing, to not eat with unbelievers. History records that the Egyptians were notorious for doing this to the Greeks later on in their history. The Jews became this way. Well, they didn't want to go into Pilate's house, and they didn't want him to go into Cornelius' house. And then when they came up to the church at Antioch, they're playing these games that you can't eat with the Gentiles because the men from Jerusalem are here. And Paul called them out on it and said, I'm not budging an inch on this. And, there are people that think that appeasement gets things done. It does for the other side only. But you can't, some folks, you cannot ask them nicely. You have to present it. You don't have to be cruel and mean, but you just have to lay down, no, that's the answer, no. and if you don't like that, I'll kill you. No, you can't go that far. But this is a religious thing, this refusal to eat with anyone outside of their cult. Well, what's a biblical way of settling that? Well, Pharaoh knew Joseph was a Jew, a Hebrew. And he's in the system because he was brought into the system. But these men are outsiders. That does not mean Joseph believed in those religions. He's in character. He's making them think so. And so verse 33. And they sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth. And the men looked in astonishment at one another. Well, it would just be odd if they just sat down and just looked astonished at each other for no reason. How did he know who was the oldest? And who, you got 10 men here. You might get one or two. You're the oldest, I can tell. And you're the youngest, yes. But how do you sort out the ones in the middle, assigned to their seats at the table? 11 brothers, a remarkable thing. They picked up that. That's as far as they could go with it. They had been seated according to their age, from the eldest to the youngest. Now, Henry Morris, he's done a little math for us on this. Henry Morris is a commentary on Genesis, the Genesis record. It's about that thick. When you read it, it gets that thick. But he was a hydro engineer. He watched water fall from the sky, I guess. I don't know. But anyway, so he does a little calculation. And he lays out his numbers, and he comes up with this calculation that, I'm quoting him, multiplying together all the numbers from 1 through 11, that there are no less than 39,917,000 different orders in which 11 individuals could have been seated. At first glance, you say, no. And then you start doing the math, and you say, yeah. To take these men and to Simeon, 11, right, because Simeon is free now. And how many combinations would it take? Could you move them around in? And that's his calculation. Well, let's just say Henry's wrong, and he's not. But let's say it was 100 to 1. I mean, what are the odds? Well, the odds of this 39 million are 40 million to 1 against being able to get a lucky shot. 40 million to 1. And so this is not magic. It's not a divine act of God in this case. It's Joseph. He knows them. And it's going to all be very clear. When the veil is lifted, finally, I'm sure after the excitement, it's, uh-oh, what did I say? What did I do before? You know, is he going to get me? And that comes out all the way to the end when Jacob is about to die and they've been in Egypt. They're still worried that Joseph is going to kill him. Get even. Verse 34, then he took servings to them from before him, but Benjamin's serving was 5 times as much as any of theirs. So they drank and were merry with him. Well, this is not little. This is a big thing here. What is going on? Well, the servings come out. The men get a healthy portion. Benjamin gets probably 4 times more than he can eat because he heaps of food. Joseph wants to know if these men are going to get jealous of him as they got jealous of him. Are they going to get jealous of Benjamin the same way they turned on him because his father showed favoritism to him? So, I mean, he's got to be saying, okay, how can I aggravate them to show if they're changed or not? And so this is a trap. I mean, there's love in it too. He says, you know, I love you. I mean, it's a signal in that. That's part of it. But it's to provoke them. They do not give a hint of resentment. And that's why it says, so they drank and were merry with him. They were just happy. And Joseph was getting to know them. But there's one more twist coming. And it's kind of painful to sit through. I mean, as I do, I said, come on, Joseph. When are we going to finally get this done? But, if he goes against his conviction, then that's going to hurt him long term. And so he remains true. Let's pray. Our Father, what makes this so beautiful is that it's not a fairy tale. The real people, real events, they all really happened. And it's been preserved as only you can preserve such a record from such a long time ago and lose none of its impact. And all of this so that we could be supported in our effort to be useful to you and to have a meaningful life in Christ. We thank you for these things. We ask that you get us all home safely tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.